Good afternoon. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We will be in the middle of our Lord's discourse of parables. And there's two parables I will read, very short ones, and they appear to be teaching the same thing. Matthew 13, I'll begin reading in 44 and go through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Here's the second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. At a certain point in our Lord's ministry, Jesus begins to speak in parables. He begins to speak in parables in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. He doesn't speak parables in John. He uses metaphors, which are different than parables slightly. I'll show the difference here in a little bit. But before we look at these short parables, I do want us to kind of pick up a parable and take a look at it and see what it is. Depending on who you read, our Lord probably taught about 40 parables. Some say 60 parables. Doesn't matter. The issue is what's being taught. And so the question, of course, is what is a parable? And they appear to be something physical, a story that's told that deals with something that's physical, something everyone could see and relate to, and it teaches about something that is spiritual. Now, these are dark sayings. They are hidden sayings, really. And the question is, why were these truths hidden? Why did our Lord resort to parables, to something that would be hidden? Because either a parable reveals or it conceals, and I would say for the most part, it conceals. Well, I want you to remember that up until Matthew chapter 13, our Lord is teaching from the Old Testament. And he does many wonderful signs. His works are evident, especially his healing on the Sabbath, which the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, that should have been anticipating the Messiah to come, they despise the teaching of our Lord. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his person. They even attributed his miracles of casting out demons by demonic activity, by our Lord having a demonic spirit. They state in Matthew 12:24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So with all of this rejection of Jesus Christ in his person, in his work, which includes his teaching and his miracles, his wonderful signs, even attributing him casting out demons by an evil spirit, it's almost as if our Lord has had it. He's had it. And now he begins to speak to parables without explaining them to the Pharisees. When you look at Matthew chapter 13, this is where he begins to speak in parables. He does in Mark chapter 4. He says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. This is after the Jews had attributed demonic activity by our Lord. And great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. This includes the Pharisees. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. In parables. Speaks to them in something that is hidden. A parable literally means taking something physical, as I mentioned before, and it is dealing with something that is spiritual. Some have likened parables to extended similes. A simile is a figure of speech involving a comparison of one thing to another. That idea went over like a hot balloon. For us in the 70s, it was a Led Zeppelin. Those are selling like hotcakes, or he's as crafty as a fox. Those are similes. The word is like or as And that is basically what it is. A simile. Some look upon these parables as an extended metaphor. But again, as I mentioned earlier, regardless if is this a parable, is this a simile, is this a metaphor, the bottom line is, what is being taught? Our Lord, though, is using the parable for a reason. What's the purpose of the parable? I mentioned it again earlier. It was to reveal truth. But I would say, by and large, is to conceal truth. It is a judgment. It is a judgment to those Jewish leaders. Christ was rejected by his very own people. He was rejected by Jewish leaders that should have been teaching about him. Now, if you go to Mark chapter 4, you get more of a flavor of the reason why parables are being used by our Lord. In verse 33, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them." Okay, let me help you here. Double negative. Here we go. "But without," out, "a parable, he did not speak to them." That's for emphasis, to help you understand it better. You can read this as, "But with a parable, he spoke to them." He spoke to them in dark sayings. "And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So he didn't explain his parables to these religious leaders. When he got alone with his disciples, then he describes it to them. And in Matthew chapter 13, chapter that we're in right now, you can see another reason for it's the same reason for the parables. In verse 10 of Matthew 13, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Okay, we want to know the reason why. "He answers, 'Because it has been given to you,'" there's the revealing, "'to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," that's the Jewish leaders, "'it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he quotes Isaiah of all things. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah sees the glory of God. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. His sin is atoned for." And the Lord asks a rhetorical question, "Who's going to go for me? Who's going to go and preach the message?" Isaiah says, I'll do it. And this is what the Lord says to Isaiah. This is his commission. And remember, Isaiah is going to a people that have year after year after year rejected the prophets. Verse 9 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. "And he said," that's the Lord, "go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Wait a minute, I thought this was supposed to be an evangelical thing, Isaiah. They had the opportunity, they rejected it. Christ is saying the same thing. Just as Isaiah was sent to the hard-hearted Jews of that day and they refused to hear, I'm going to do the same thing. And he quotes Isaiah in verse 14 of Matthew. I'm not going to read it because I just read it. He is stating that these Jewish leaders have taken my preaching, they've taken my miracles, they've taken everything that I've done, and what do they want? They want more signs. They want more miracles. Now it's time for our Lord, and he has the prerogative to do this, to initiate judgment. And he does so by not explaining the parables to those Pharisees, these hard-hearted, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews. No understanding. They will receive no explaining of the parables. It will be concealed truth, and that is a judgment. The mercy of it is that at least our Lord described the parables to his followers. He described them, and he taught his disciples, because only Jesus can judge. Only he can judge. If you notice in the book of Acts, The apostles never spoke in parables. You ever notice that? They never use our Lord's parables. They spoke to them about Christ, the Lord Jesus, being the Christ. That's what they did. But our Lord has that prerogative, if need be, and he's chosen now. He's had it with these Jewish leaders rejecting him. Now they get parables. Now they get dark sayings. Now, when looking at a parable, it's not an easy task. It's not easy to teach on. It's not easy to preach on. And there have been abuses in the past by those of religious people that have abused parables. And I think of three examples. The first example, the first caution, is not fully teaching or completing the parable. They're not fully teaching or completing the parable. The prime example is the prodigal son. We all know the parable about the prodigal son, but you know who the main point of the prodigal son is? It's his brother. Because what was happening during the time of the prodigal son when our Lord taught on the prodigal son? Jesus was receiving sinners, and they were complaining to his disciples because he sits with these sinners. So Christ says, okay, I'm going to give you a parable. He teaches on the prodigal son, and obviously there's gospel in there. We can see us being converted in there. We see that that is gospel. But some stop short of that, and they don't continue on with the brother. When I was first converted, I listened to Keith Green all the time. Loved his music, loved his message, went to his concert, greatly moved, greatly helped by the man's ministry. He wrote a wonderful song, great music, called The Prodigal Son, sweet. Okay? He does everything great about that song, about that parable, except he doesn't say anything at all about the brother who does not rejoice at his brother's return. That was the main point of the parable. That's a danger that happens. People only talk about some of the parable and they don't complete it. A parable teaches gospel truths. Keep that in mind. Any parable you see, it's teaching about gospel truths. That is what our Lord is saying, because he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is as that. So remember, when you're looking at a parable, you're not looking for a new way to run a country. You know, or to guard the borders, or to have good relationships with people, or to teach socialism. This guy got this amount of money, the guy at the end got the same amount of money. The Lord is not teaching about socialism. He's teaching gospel truths. A second problem that goes on is some explain the parable differently than how our Lord explains it. And a prime example happened in our church about 25 years ago. And a man by the name of Harold Camping came out saying that all churches have become apostate. How do you know that? The parable of the wheat and the tares. Really? Because the field there in the wheat and the tares, you have the good and the bad. The field there, it is the church. That's what Harold Camping said. And that's what a lot of people were saying at that time, even some into our church were saying that as well. See that? That's not how the Lord explained it. When you take a look at Matthew chapter 13 on the parable of the wheat and the tares. In verse 38, the Lord says, the field is the world. Not the church, it's the world. I said this really loud to the people that were coming up with this Harold Camping idea. It didn't do any good. I found that in the years, increase of volume doesn't do anything. When they have their minds made up, they got their minds made up. But how do you go against our Lord's explanation of the parable? Seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. He's talking about the end of the age. Remember, gospel truths. There are those that believe. There are those that do not believe. The parables were directed quite a bit at the Pharisees. They were that brother did not rejoice at the conversion of these adulterers and these harlots and these sinners. There is none of that going on. So that's the second caution. And the third, those that are in the false religions use these parables to say what they wanted to say to suit their own particular beliefs. And that happens with the Mormons. It happens with the Russellites. Me being raised a Roman Catholic, I really saw it as a Catholic. How they got the doctrine of purgatory from a parable, I will never know. I still look at it, scratching my head, and say, how did they get that out of Matthew 25? I will never know. Because it's not teaching it. That's why. But that's a danger that happens. Now, it's a long intro. We've looked at a parable. We have a general idea, I think, of what a parable is. Hopefully I haven't confused you. If I have, I regret it. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. So let's take a look at the parable. We have two of them to look at. First one, verse 44, just one verse our Lord uses, and I will summarize it. There's a man who digs in a field. He finds great treasure. He sells all that he has for the sake of the great treasure. The field would be worth little apart from the treasure. Remember, this is an example that the people of that day could look at and see and relate to. So remember, during this time, it's being preached, there were wars, there were raids from neighboring countries, and an owner of great wealth might have to take his valuables because he didn't have a bank, a deposit box, but he would take his valuables, stick it in the treasure chest, dig a hole in his ground, in his land, and cover it up so that when the raids came, they couldn't get his goods. This appears to have happened. However, it looks like something happened to this man. It may be that this man that had buried this great treasure in the ground, he died. He didn't tell anyone where the treasure was buried. Could be. We're not sure about that. That's not the point of the parable. How did this happen? Keep following along with the truth here. We're going to get to a gospel truth here in a minute. So someone else now owns the field, but a digger happens upon this treasure in a field that's not his own. How he got that activity of digging into another man's property is not really revealed, and it's really not important. That's really not the point. The digger finds great treasure, not his own, and he reburies it. Notice he doesn't steal the treasure when he finds it. He puts it back. He knows that if he is to legally gain this treasure, he is going to buy this field in order for him to get it. So he's got to legally purchase this field. And he does. He goes out, he purchases it, he sells all that he has, he buys the field, now he's got the treasure. He's got the treasure, and he doesn't regret it at all. There's no buyer remorse, because it says, for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He is delighted in this possession. Okay? What's the point of the parable? It would appear that the kingdom of heaven has inestimable value. You can't get a calculator with enough zeros and enough numbers in front of those zeros to accurately portray the value of eternal life, of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. There's nothing that can compare to this wonderful value of what this man found, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This one here, who now enjoys eternal life now as well as the future. We as Christians enjoy a new nature, a clean record before God. All sins are forgiven, being joined to God the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are united with God in a wonderful way, as well as being joined to that holy society called the local church. That's a wonderful thing. There's the blessing to be to others as well, to view the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Great value. And I barely scratched the surface, barely scratched it at all. When you consider the object of this treasure is Jesus Christ. These truths are precious, and those that see that great value of Jesus Christ and His holy gospel are willing to give up everything, everything to obtain this great supreme treasure, because it satisfies the greatest need completely. Imagine being undone in sin, a slave to sin, headed for death, headed for the judgment to come, no hope, no future blessing. But then the good news of Jesus Christ comes, He dies for sinners. All of a sudden, the Lord Jesus being preached to that one has been interrupted. He's been interrupted. In fact, he wasn't even anticipating it. Notice this man, when he was digging in the field, he wasn't looking for any good treasure. For some reason, he was just digging in the field. Maybe he's just going to bury a body. We don't know, but he comes upon it unexpectedly, and he finds this great treasure, and I would say he is willing to give up anything and everything for it. Think of Stephen. How could a man be martyred the way that he was going to be martyred unless he had a great treasure that he could never lose. He preaches Christ, the people hate it, put him in a hole, throw the stones on him, and kill him. And yet, he has a priceless treasure. He's looking into heaven. He sees the Lord Jesus. He even prays for them. I don't think I'd have that grace to do that, but I trust I would. I hope that we all would. Not that that would happen. But this is just something that is taken completely by surprise. Were not many of you surprised when the Lord saved you? Did it take you by surprise that God would have mercy upon you? And we have a far greater treasure than anything in this world. So that's the first parable. The second one, I think, is similar. You have the merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He's found the one pearl of great price. He goes out and he sells all that he has, and he buys this pearl of great price. Now, the merchant is looking for that pearl of great price in a sea of pearls. He's successful because he found it. He found it. He doesn't hesitate. He does exactly what our digger did in the previous parable, and that is he sells everything he has, sells all his pearls, and he obtains this pearl of great price. He was looking for that pearl of great price, and he found it, just like the convicted sinner searching for a Savior because of his great sins against the Lord. After careful searching, the sinner has found Jesus Christ to be a friend and a Savior of sinners. You might lump Christians into one of these two parables. Ones that were not looking for the Savior, and those that were looking for the Savior. There's examples in Scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading in Isaiah. He doesn't have a clue what he's reading. Philip catches up to him. He's seeking the Savior. He tells him of Jesus. How about Cornelius? He seeks after the Lord, and he found that pearl of great price at the preaching of Peter. He sent for Peter. Peter came, preached to him. He believed. He and his family were saved. They were looking, and they found the Savior. They sought forgiveness, and they received forgiveness of sins. How many of us, being awakened, looking for the Savior, have found that great treasure in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Those are the two parables. They're different in the sense that one is seeking and the other one is not. But they both find that great treasure of great price. Now, just a little travel here, a little trip here. It's going to be a short trip. There's a similar parable in Luke chapter 15, in which a woman loses a coin and gives diligent search until she has found it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and rejoices in that successful search. But in Luke 15, the difference is our Lord explains the parable. He does it here. So hopefully I've used the word of God to explain it. In Luke 15, our Lord explains the parable as joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Just like the shepherd that leaves the 99 behind and goes and finds that one lost sheep and brings that one sheep back. There's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So that is what is being taught in Luke 15. Also, Luke 15, you have the parable of the prodigal son. So there should be rejoicing, which is being taught in those parables in Luke, over sinners that repent. We should rejoice. We see people's name in the bulletin. People want to be baptized, join this church. We rejoice in that. We read their testimony. I'm sure we're rejoicing in that. So what's the application of the parable, of the parables that I've just looked at? Many in this day have not found Jesus Christ to be of great value. For their salvation depends on their effort. And they're really not that bad of people. Of course there's no rejoicing over this treasure because their treasure is worthless. As their treasure is their effort. There is that religion in the world. And I mentioned the Roman Catholics today, the Mormons, the Russellites, the Christian Scientists. What's the foundation of their religion? What is the foundation of their salvation? That their good will outweigh the bad. And you won't know until the final day. I was taught as a Roman Catholic that I had no basis whatsoever to make a claim that I'm going to heaven. When I die, I'm going to purgatory. That's the only hope of the Catholic, even though they don't say that anymore. You've got to go to purgatory. How many years of pain and suffering do you have to go through in order to get to heaven? There's no treasure there. Why would someone rejoice? I get to go to purgatory and burn for 50 or 60 years because of all my venial sins. I rejoice. You'll never hear a Catholic say that. They shouldn't. There's no treasure. There's no happiness. There's no joy. Or that Mormon or Jehovah's Witness that stands on your doorstep giving you a long list of do's and don'ts in order to enter heaven. That is not any good news. All those commandments I have broken from my youth is what I would say. So you have no good news for me. You have no treasure for me. I have no hope. You've given me a religion of no hope whatsoever. But look at the religion of Jesus Christ. He's a friend of sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. When we are convinced of how bad that we were, and we see our perversion, how wicked we are, we have no hope within ourselves, even our heart is black and vile, top of our head, the sole of our foot, no goodness at all. We are condemned. We have no hope. But then we hear of a Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And we hear preaching. Or maybe we hear a brother or sister, a blood brother or sister, giving their testimony of how the Lord saved them from their sins. We hear of that. And we hear that Jesus saves sinners. He saves bad people. He saves wicked, vile, adulterers, murderers, thieves, profaners of God's name. Our every intent is only wicked continually. This is who Jesus came to save, and that is what we hear preached. Christ came to save sinners. All of a sudden, we're taken by surprise by good news. I thought that maybe I could do something that would impress God so much that he would forgive me of my sins. Don't be a fool, Rick. Do not believe in that particular gospel. There's nothing to rejoice in that. Nothing whatsoever. But we are commanded to be reconciled unto God by the wonderful change of mind, that repentance that God gives unto us. And so we agree specifically that we have sinned against God. We can name our sin. We are condemned. Then we hear preaching, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what we do? We forsake our religion. We forsake maybe our friends. If need be, our family. The bars, the strip clubs, and on and on and on. Anything else you can think of that leads you down the road of destruction. That's a broad road. We strive to enter through the narrow gate. And we have found great treasure. Jesus is priceless treasure. He has forgiven us of our sins. Imagine this. Think about this, brethren. I know we sin. And it's difficult to overcome that sometimes. But think about this. Your sins have been forgiven you. All of your sins have been forgiven you. No one has the right to judge you except God the Lord. Jesus Christ took that judgment upon him. We see this treasure and we rejoice in that great treasure. Those that have been forgiven much loves much. So be those that were not seeking after the Lord, and somehow, some way, he surprised us and forgave us. And those of us that were convicted of our sins, and we needed a Savior, and there was a multitude of Saviors that we had to go through until we found Jesus Christ, and we have obtained that salvation now and forever. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've sought after that pearl of great price. We have found him. We have found him. And he is our rescuer. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we rejoice in that great pearl of great price. I have homework for you this week. You didn't think you were going to come here and have homework, did you? I have homework for you. I want it done. Meditate. During the week, I want you to get along with you and God and his Son and his Spirit. And I want you to meditate upon the fact that Christ is a great Savior of sinners, that he saved you. Meditate upon that. I say pray to and rejoice in your Lord and his wonderful salvation. We use that word wonderful, but it's something to wonder at. All those sins, and God has forgiven me of all those sins, that's something to wonder at, to meditate upon. Consider him who bore such hostility from sinners upon himself, lest your souls become weary and discouraged. I sense we need some joy. We go into the world, and we get bounced around quite a bit by the world. There's a lot of unbelief going on, the stuff we have to hear, even the sin in our very own heart. What's going to help us? Meditate upon the Lord and rejoice. Have that joy that he has saved us from our sins. He has saved us to the uttermost. Even when you sin this week, I have a strange suspicion that one or two of you are probably going to sin this week. Okay? You have remaining sin. Everyone agrees to that. They just never sin. I have remaining sin. I just never sin. You have remaining sin, you're going to sin. And chances are you're going to be downcast because of that sin. This is not giving you permission to run out and sin all the more so that grace may abound. I know I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we sin. We fall. We do. We have remaining sin. We have a great Savior. Do not give up. Do not give up. Keep on keeping on, as the song would say. But dear Christian, our hope is in the Lord. Our faith is in the Lord. And this is meant to help us and to encourage us. So dear Christian, go in the joy. of the Lord and rejoice because you are saved. You are a child of God, a great, great name tag on your desk is child of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are not against us. You are for us. We thank you that you have been reconciled. Your justice has been satisfied. Your wrath has been turned aside. And we thank you for our pearl of great price, that great treasure, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship you and praise you. Our desire, Father, is that as we go from this place and throughout the week, that you would be near unto us, you remind us of these truths, you would encourage us in your holy word. Hear our prayers, accept our worship this day. We thank you for the blessedness of being under the ministry of your Spirit and your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.